God, as we gather as your people, we are so thankful that we have a security that this world cannot offer, and we are here to acknowledge that it's found in you, it's found in you, Jesus. You are a firm foundation, you are a cornerstone. Thank you, Father, that you have given us to the Son. And Father, there's no one greater or stronger than you. So no one can snatch us out of your hands. So where we feel maybe even the frailty of our own faith this morning, would you remind us of how strong and how mighty you are? And would you increase our faith as we see your word? Would you dim the things of this world to our senses that we would have an increasing appetite for the things of God and the things of heaven? Thank you for the joy it is to sing and to celebrate with your people. It's just a faint echo of what we will one day participate in with people from every tribe and tongue and nation throughout all of history who have surrendered and bowed the knee to Jesus. We will gather and we will sing. We will celebrate the salvation that we know now in part, we'll know in full, and we'll be with you. And so we long for the day where we'll be free from the aches and pains of this life, our battle with sin, and be fully and finally renewed, glorified with you. And while we're here, God, help us to represent you well. Help us to speak boldly of the hope that's found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Use your word this morning to give us security, to bring about conviction, to shape us in the various ways that we need to be shaped, to convict us of sin and righteousness. And through the power of your Spirit, would you magnify the grace and the work of the Lord Jesus in our hearts, in our minds, and as we go from this place, through our mouths and our lives lived. We love you. We thank you for the time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. My name is Matt Moorhead. I'm one of the pastors here. And go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Matthew in chapter 7. If you don't have your own Bible, and you should be able to find an English translation, or if you speak Spanish, you can grab a Spanish translation. There's some throughout the sanctuary. If you don't have your own Bible, you want to grab one of those and take it home. We'd love for you to have it as our gift to you. I just want to share publicly what I've shared privately with the three brothers who preached over the last few weeks. My family and I had a chance to take a little bit of time off gearing up for the fall. And so big thanks to Ross and to Nick and to Bill for preaching. It's such a blessing to have capable men of God who can preach the word faithfully and in a way that's helpful to the people of God. And I've had countless people tell me just how beneficial it was for them, and I know for us as we listen to the messages, was just deeply encouraged and sharpened by the word delivered. So praise God for that. So if you're using a chair Bible, we'll be on page, I believe it's 762 in that Bible. We're going to start by reading just three short verses in chapter 7. And you'll see very quickly how familiar this section is, like a handful of others in the Sermon on the Mount, how common these words are, and in some ways, verse 12 has shaped culture throughout the ages. And we're going to read these three verses together. This is God's word from Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." This is God's word. Now, sometimes we might find ourselves wishing that there was something like an easy button for the Christian life, like a cheat code, where we just knew that there was a short path to take to fulfill everything that God desires for us to fulfill. And there's a sense in which When we read these three verses, particularly verse 12, it is like the cheat code for the Christian life. Just treat other people the way you want to be treated. That sums up the whole Word of God. You're like, well, it actually seems pretty simple until you start breathing your first breath and you realize it's actually not very easy, right? It's very difficult. Although it's simple, it's profoundly complex to live a life that reflects treating other people the way that you want to be treated. My guess is all of us can leave from this room this morning and probably think of at least one scenario, one relationship, where if we applied this starting today, things would be massively different. If we just in a moment or in the moments of conflict, the things that are difficult about relationships, we stop for a moment to contemplate what God wants me to do is to treat this person the way that I want to be treated. It would short circuit countless moments of bitterness and frustration and points of conflict and tension in relationships in the body of Christ and in our lives at large. The things that you want other people to do to you, do those things to them. It sounds really simple, but it's incredibly complex. And we'll get into a little bit of why it's so hard this morning. But whatever you want others to do to you, do that to them. This is what it's like to love God and what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, this is the law and the prophets. This sums up and it fulfills everything the Word of God points to. There's a couple other places where we could look at that later in the book of Matthew. You're probably familiar, there's a moment in time where the religious leaders come to Jesus and a particular man says, what's the most important commandment? In essence, like Jesus, what, like if you sift it all down, how can the Word of God be summarized? In Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, Jesus says this. He says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Echoed later in some of Paul's letters in Romans chapter 13, Paul says this. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So as we've been journeying through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that we've talked a lot about is that what the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through 7, this massive sermon, probably the most famous sermon ever preached, you could summarize it in one way as Jesus saying, this is what it looks like for a heart to be alive to the things of God. This is what it looks like in a human being's life when the kingdom has arrived and radically transformed them. One of the things that will happen is they'll begin increasingly to love their neighbor as themselves, to treat others the way that they want to be treated, to love God and to love neighbor. And when you treat people the way you want to be treated, you demonstrate that your heart is alive to the things of God. You demonstrate a heavenly kind of righteousness, a true righteousness that can only be found in those who are kingdom citizens, who have surrendered to the king. The whole book of Matthew is about a king and his kingdom, namely the Lord Jesus. So if you surrender to Jesus, you're a subject of his kingdom. And there's marks of the kingdom found in our lives. And if you've noticed along the way, maybe you could read through chapter 5 through 7 and just make note of how many of the genuine marks of Christianity are found in the context of relationships with one another, brother to brother, or just in general. You could probably realistically and accurately say that relationships are really the proving ground for whether or not our faith is genuine. Through the lens of the Sermon on the Mount, so much of a kingdom life is born out through the way we relate to each other, right? There's just a couple ways I would highlight real quickly to demonstrate that. When I inevitably mess up and hurt someone I love, how do I want to be treated? I could tell you really clearly, I want mercy. I want forgiveness. In chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful. If you show mercy, you'll receive mercy." Chapter 6, 14 and 15, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says to ask God to forgive the way that we forgive. "Forgive me my sin as I have forgiven those who have sinned against me." We were confronted with, like, if the way God forgave us was really dependent on the way we forgive, what would that look like? How much grace would we get? If God really truly forgave us the way that we forgive. But that's applied and it's fleshed out in the context of relationships. But so often, as we've talked about, our posture is more like, I would love mercy. And I would love justice for them. Mercy for me, justice for you. But that's really at the heart of the challenge, right? The reason that the golden rule is so difficult is because that so often is our mentality. And that's quite honestly is our natural bent. I want mercy, but I want you to receive justice. And mercy, biblically speaking, is God withholding from us what we actually deserve. And through the lens of the gospel, giving it to Jesus instead of to us. All of us want others to be honest with us, to keep their word and their vows. So do the same. Keep your covenant in marriage. Let your yes be yes. Fulfill your word to other people. The golden rule is seen in all sorts of places on the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus doesn't just tell us not to do things that we don't want other people to do to us, right? This is an important distinction. There's some good in that. So if I showed up this morning, let's say I come to Haley, my wife, and I'm like, "Haley, you know what? I've really committed this morning. I'm going to not hate anyone in this room." She'd be like, "Well, that's a good starting place. But I think maybe we could shoot a little bit higher." But you see the point, right? It's like love isn't merely just the absence of hate. Love is the active, intentional movement toward another for their benefit and for their good. So Jesus isn't just telling us to avoid the things that we dislike. He goes a step further and he says, "I want you to do the things to others that you want them to do to you." You see the difference? It raises the bar substantially. And by the grace of God, he empowers us to do just that. We're not merely to avoid doing things we don't like being done to us. It's not merely just the absence of hate. It's notable here. You saw it in Matthew 22, Romans 13, 9, Galatians 5, those verses that I read. The passages say, love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 5, 28 through 30 demonstrates this really clearly in talking about the love of a husband for a wife and how it reflects the love of Jesus for his church. In verses 28 through 30, it says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Get this part. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." I'm here to tell you this morning, like, I am excellent at preferring myself. I do a fantastic job of looking out for myself, generally speaking. In fact, I think of myself the most, the first. Like, I'm the chief concern in my life is me. Now, it's comical, but that's at the heart of our challenge, right? Like, we are so self-centered, so self-seeking, that it in fact takes us being born again to be anything different than that. Because when we were born the first time, there's something wrong with that birth. We were in Adam, as it were. And our nature was completely corrupted. But God, the great interrupter of the sinful pattern of men, by his grace and his mercy, makes us something that we're not left to ourselves. And we're excellent at preferring ourselves, not just me. Let's just say we. I know I'm making some assumptions. We naturally nourish and cherish our own bodies and needs. Now, I'm going to say something here that might sound a little bit controversial in our day and age. Every single one of us, because of the nature of sin, is predisposed to self-love. Predisposed to the love of self. Now, let me just untangle something just very briefly here. Because we live in an age and a moment where you hear a lot about self-care and self-love. And not all of that is wrong. But I would submit this. A lot of times when we talk about self-love, what we're talking about is a person that has lost their bearings on who they are because they've lost connection with the God who made them. And so if we're talking about self-love as a remedy to sin, it's insufficient. If we're talking about self-care, taking care of mental health, there's a place for that. But we just have to understand when you untether from God, you untether from your identity, and therefore no amount of self-love will remedy the deepest need in your heart because you have to tether yourself back to the one who made you. All of us, by nature of our sinfulness, are predisposed to love self over anything. That's why in this passage in Ephesians 5, no one ever hated his own flesh. No one ever hated himself, but we nourish and cherish it. And we often get our sense of worth twisted because we've disconnected from God, or we've experienced abuse and someone has convinced us that we're not worth something. But still, even in that, the greatest solution is to understand what God says about you. Yes, get counseling. Sometimes get particular counseling related to trauma, but don't ever untether from the God who made you. You're made in God's image. And that's what gives you, ultimately, a sense of identity and purpose and worth. The same impulse you have to care for yourself, show that to others. The quick trigger that I have to give myself the benefit of the doubt, I'm called to show that benefit to other people. The things I naturally do to cater to my own needs and wants, I'm called to pursue those for others. And we'll look at a couple places toward the end, but if I could just pause for a moment. When you think of Philippians 2, this call to consider one another's needs is more important than your own. Not do anything from selfish ambition. It's a drastic paradigm shift of your life. I don't care if you're married or not, or if you have kids or not, if you're single, whatever stage of life. And for you to realize that if you are in Christ, what he says is your call as a kingdom citizen is to consider others more important than yourself. That is a supernatural work of God. But it's central to the identity of Christians. It's what it means in many ways to be a kingdom citizen, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, to put them before yourself. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Because in doing so, it propels like the kingdom of God into the world. It displays. It's part of what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This isn't disconnected from this. It's part of the same sermon. Treat others the way that you want to be treated. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He says, "Oh, that all men acted on it, the golden rule. There would be no slavery, no war, no swearing, no striking, no lying, no robbing, but all would be justice and love. What a kingdom is this which has such a law?" But it's hard, right? Maybe just for a moment, we can all be like, okay, all right, I'm behind you. I'm tracking with you. Treat others the way I want to be treated. But now we all have to embrace, like, this is really difficult. And I think this is why what we see next is Jesus talking about this wide and narrow gate, these two different paths, and the easy and the difficult way that's associated with those gates. And so that's what we're going to look at next. Verse 13, Jesus' primary command/invitation is enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There's some debate here among scholars whether this is a gate that leads to a way or a path, or a path that leads to a gate at the end. And I'm not going to get lost in the weeds on that. What Jesus does make abundantly clear is that there's two options. There's two ways. There's two ways to live. There's two ways to end your life, as it were. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. It seems like this would be common sense, like, I'll take life, not death. Like, that's, you talk about an easy button, usually that's going to be like, that's one of the easier decisions to make. I'm going to choose life and not death, but that's not what we do. In the human condition, we perpetually choose things that'll kill us. You've heard me preach it over the years. Like, we, based on the problem that we inherited from the garden, we try to squeeze life out of places where only death is promised. Whether it be interpersonally and putting ourselves above other people, or in the various shades of sin that we get into and get lost in. But because the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, Jesus says few will find it. Let me just give you a couple things to consider here. First is just the call to salvation is found here. Enter by the narrow gate to find life. And we could say confidently that Jesus himself is the narrow gate. He's the narrow gate that few choose and few find. In John chapter 10, we see some connective tissue between this passage and what Jesus says about himself. John 10, 7 through 10, Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Somebody say amen. Yeah, Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly, but he is the narrow gate, and few are those who choose his path, even though it leads to life, even though the alternative leads to death and destruction. But as it relates to salvation, Jesus gives two options. We're either in Adam, Romans chapter 5, lost in our sinfulness, or we're in Christ. Those are the two paths. There's no middle ground. And so we could echo what is said in the book of Joshua. Choose then for yourself today whom you will serve. And my prayer is that you choose life. Choose to follow and to rest in and to surrender to Jesus Christ. He is the narrow gate, and those who enter in through him will be saved. When we enter into the kingdom through Jesus, the gate, we walk with him as the good shepherd. And the next part maybe becomes the harder part for us to think about. Because we can look at this invitation to enter by the narrow gate, to find salvation, to find life eternal. But then what awaits us once we enter in through that path of salvation is right now it's fraught with difficulty. It's a difficult way in this life. In a world that hasn't surrendered, by and large, to the things of God, that isn't under the rule of the kingdom of God, we're to be an outpost and a visible expression of the kingdom of God on earth. And because we live as foreigners and strangers in a land that we're kind of traveling through until the end, it means that things will be hard. We won't be welcomed wherever we go. We'll be treated as foreigners in a land that doesn't want to associate with the things of God. And that's really the next encouragement, is follow the hard path to find life. The gate to the kingdom of self swings wide open and the path is easy. I don't think I have to convince you all of this. Whether it be in school, in the workplace, in your neighborhoods, those you associate with that are outside of Christ and who don't really have any interest in knowing God, it seems like the path is easy. There's a lot of resistance that we experience and difficulty that we experience as believers, that it just seems like at times the world is just footloose and fancy free. You see this in the psalmists all over the place in the Old Testament. In a particular way, if you read Psalm 73, many of you are familiar with that psalm. The psalmist essentially is like, look, I look around at the world. It seems like everybody who's wicked has a great life. They're kind of fat and happy. Their days are long. And God, I'm over here. What gives? I mean, I've walked a life of purity before you, and it seems like my tears are my food all day long. And the only transition that happens is that, but then I went into the house of God. And I saw that everybody that I thought was doing just fine here, that they walk in slippery places. But we have a hard time seeing that. Just because of the tyranny of today. Quite honestly, family, like we want the joy and the satisfaction and the inheritance that's delayed for the believer right now. And so we have a difficult time categorizing the fact that there is pain today. There's difficulty for today, but it's not incongruent with the Christian life. Actually, it's part of the Christian life. It's part of increasing our faith, giving us a persevering faith, putting our hope upon Jesus and not upon the things of this world. And so you could look at it and say the path of selfish ambition, well, everybody's doing that. That gate is wide, and that way, in many ways, is easy, at least right now. But the final destination is destruction. Many will gain what they think they want out of life now, only to forfeit life later. Jesus is very clear about that. So why is a path to destruction easy? Why do many choose it? One of the probably simplest and clearest answers scripturally is what we see right before our text and what Pastor Bill covered last week. Just kind of scan up in the verse 11, as it talks about Jesus is kind of comparing, hey, if you as an earthly parent give your child what they ask for, how much more me? But this is what he says in verse 11, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father and who is in heaven, who is good and perfect and gracious, give those to those who ask him? What's the relevance? Ultimately, the easy path, the reason why we choose the wide gate and the easy path is because of the evil that's in our hearts. We are lost, more so than we would ever want to acknowledge. We're desperately wicked at our core. Our hearts are easily deceived. And we need God to do a massive transformation in our hearts to convince us that the better way is the narrow gate and the difficult way that leads to life. That's the first reason. It's easy because we're evil. The second is it appears easy because it often leads to immediate gain. So if you take the wide gate and the easy path, there is a sense in which right now it will lead you to some semblance of immediate gratification. There will be good things found temporarily. There will be an ease that is gained for the moment. I love doing some jobs that give me immediate gratification. I don't love mowing the lawn, but I love the fact that I can see the results right away. I don't love painting, but I love the fact that I can see the change right away. Now, we could talk about for a minute, like, what are the ways in which we're inclined to drift to things that give us immediate gain? But I would just say this, is you and I are so myopic, nearsighted, every single one of us, that we want the gain now. Like we want the benefit, we want the ease now. And so that's why even though we see and we know and we hear and it's preached to us, the end of this path is going to not end well. It leads to destruction. The reason why it's appealing is because it gives us some temporary gain right now. When oftentimes it seems that following Jesus doesn't give us that sense of temporary gain, and often it won't. That's because your gain is reserved for later. Now, there's real tangible blessing now, for sure. There's a subjective experience of walking with God as his children. There's the happiness we saw in the Beatitudes, a stable contentedness that's found in being a child of God, being a citizen of heaven, and knowing that your practice aligns with your profession. Be clear, that gives us joy. But it's not a joy that can just be kind of pulled out of and absorbed from the world around us and earthly things perpetually. That's the wide and that's the easy way. I'm not a fisherman, but I fish enough in my life to at least be around lures. I know if you're going to be an effective lure, like you have to kind of look like the real thing. If you've ever looked at lures, like they're shiny, they're kind of elaborate, they move around and they're just kind of appealing to the eye, they look similar to the real thing. And that's really what happens to us. We get lured into thinking that the temporary senses of satisfaction are really the real thing when they're not. They're just a fraudulent substitution that's supposed to signal towards something that's more permanent and something that's ahead. And so our call is to follow the hard path to find life. The narrow gate leads to life, but it's paved with temporary difficulty. The wide gate leads to death, but it's paved with temporary comfort and ease. And that's the challenge. I'm going to read that one more time. The narrow gate leads to life. That's the end promised by Jesus. But it's paved with temporary difficulty. The wide gate leads to death, but it's paved with temporary comfort and ease. So it's our view of the temporary that so often dictates which path we want to walk on. What do we want temporarily so often determines what path we're going to walk on. The gate to the kingdom of God is narrow. It leads to a way that's hard right now, at least. When we enter through the narrow gate, we have to endure on the difficult way. Delayed gratification, a delayed inheritance, in that sense, delayed life in so many ways. If I was to sum up maybe why this is difficult, just looking at my own heart, the reason why I believe the narrow gate in so many ways is difficult is because it causes us to have to get low. But not just get low, you have to stay low in the kingdom of God. Like you come humble, and the path to life and the path of Jesus, you have to stay low. You have to let God be exalted, and you have to be the one who lifts up other people before yourself. And it's an affront to our arrogance and pride and the heart that wants to pursue things in selfish ambition. In Philippians 3, verses 18 through 21, Paul says this, "For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly or their own appetites, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, Paul's talking about false teachers here, but certainly is indicative of those who haven't surrendered to Jesus, that their God is their own appetites. Many are driven by their own appetites and their deception. They glory in the things that should bring them shame. They're captivated by earthly things and are blind to eternal things. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's not just false teachers, and that's not just non-Christians. We are so often blinded by earthly things, and we lose sight of heavenly and eternal things. But the heavenly citizen, the kingdom man and kingdom woman, we endure the difficult way while we wait for our Savior. And while we're here, there's this call in Philippians 2 that I mentioned earlier. Paul says, "Do nothing in your life do for selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Don't do anything in your life from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Consider one another more important than yourselves. Like, what would our church look like if this is the way we live? Like, what would our city look like? What would your workplace look like? What would your family look like if this was the ethic we live by? I'm going to put this person above myself. What impact would it have in your relationships? He goes on to say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Thank God that we're not without example. Jesus is our example of the one who put our needs above his own as he went to the cross, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or asserted, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the kingdom of God, this is what I'll close with, life is found through death. And that's why so few find it. The message of the gospel, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are apart from God. Because in the message of the gospel is this call to find your life by losing it, to find life through death. We find eternal life as Christians in the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, the Prince of Peace who died to take on our hostility so we could have harmony with God, the Lamb of God who was crucified to take away the sins of the world. So we find eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus, but not only that, what it leads to is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Not only do I trust in the crucified Christ, I have been crucified with Christ. And if you're a Christian, that's you. We have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives within us. And the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. And that's why we can look at this text, the golden rule, and say, I have the capacity to do something I never had the capacity to do before. I can treat others the way I want to be treated. All because Jesus treated me the way I didn't deserve to be treated. The gospel is the key to the golden rule. In so many ways, it's the golden rule is the summary of the Christian life, to love God and to love others as yourself. This is the law and the prophets. And if we want to love God, we need to be the people of God who love others the way that we want to be loved. Amen? And we have a context for that because we've been loved so sacrificially and generously by a gracious God. Let me pray for us. Spirit of God, we come to you to ask you simply for the help that we need to do the things that you've commanded us to do, that we know very well that we can't just conjure up enough energy, enough willpower to create in us things that we need to change, that we just don't have the capacity to change. But we thank you this morning that what is impossible with us is possible with you. That what's impossible by way of our own strength is possible by grace. And so we ask by a work of your grace that you would, as believers, for those in this room who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul, that we would be those who brilliantly and boldly and faithfully demonstrate that our hearts are alive to the things of God in a particular way by the way that we love people the way that we've been loved, that we treat others the way that we want to be treated. And God, I pray that we be a people, we be a church and individual members of this church in our lives outside of these four walls, who in this way, as we love others the way we want to be loved and treat them the way we want to be treated, that our light would shine before men and women around us, that they would see your life within us, And that we'd be able to point to Christ as the reason for the hope that we have and the change within us. God, in a room this size, there's undoubtedly some in this place that when they think about the message of the gospel, when they think about you being God and this picture of a king and a kingdom, that if they scan their hearts just for a moment, they realize that they're not subjects of your kingdom. They haven't surrendered to your reign and your rule. And so, God, I pray in a supernatural way that I just simply cannot create, that you would move in their hearts in such a way to break down what is stone and give them a heart of flesh. Help them to see this morning the glory of Jesus, of Christ and him crucified, the one who is perfect, treated as a criminal so that we as criminals could be treated as if we're perfect in the end. Praise be to God for the miracle of the gospel. Would you move in the hearts of men and women and children this morning to convince them of your great love for them? That as your people, would you set us on a trajectory in our lives where the gospel is seen as real and powerful as we love one another the way we want to be loved. Thank you that we have a firm foundation. We get to sing about it. Now we love you, and it's such a joy to be together this morning. We thank you for the time we've had. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll sing one song together.